When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. Chapter 21, verse 31. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon." So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho. May God bless the reading of his word.
There are moments in life when clarity breaks in suddenly. Not because everything changes around us, but because our eyes adjust to the darkness, and they're fully and finally fixed in the right place. Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells of such a moment in his own life when he writes in his autobiography. It's the story of his conversion. You may have heard it before. It's wonderful. But he tells it something like this. On one winter Sunday morning, a snowstorm kept him from going to the place that he was intending to worship. It forced him to turn aside, and he kind of stumbled into this tiny little Methodist chapel. Scarcely more than a dozen people were there that day, and the pastor never even arrived. He got caught in the snowstorm somewhere else. Instead, an untrained layman, a tradesman by occupation, stood to preach. He took a simple text from the book of Isaiah, which says this: "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon said he wasn't prepared, so he didn't really have much to say except for to keep saying over and over again, "Look, look, don't look at your education. You don't need to strength to look. You don't need to fix yourselves before you can look. You need to and must look to Christ to be saved." Spurgeon recounts kind of the pivotal moment in his conversion, which I'd love to see this I'd love to do this. But the preacher fixed his gaze on this young visitor, young Spurgeon, and said to him, "Young man, you look miserable. And you will always be unless you obey this text. Look to Jesus Christ. Look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." Spurgeon says that at that moment, everything became clear for him. That the fog of his darkness was broken down, and he saw that salvation was not found in doing more or waiting longer or fixing himself, but by looking in faith to the one that God had provided for salvation. Spurgeon makes in that part of the autobiography, and then in a ton of his sermons that he recounts this, he makes this striking comparison, and he says, "My conversion to look unto Christ is just like the Israelites in the wilderness when Moses lifted up the bronze serpent and those who looked lived." And friends, we heard that story here in Numbers chapter 21. What we'll discover in this chapter, though, is that Spurgeon's experience of looking and living is not unique to him. It's actually how God saves anyone. Numbers 21 shows us a faithful God at work, a God who keeps his promises, even when his people falter, who protects them from enemies, who provides for them in weakness, and who uses both victory and discipline to mature them in their faith. If I was going to summarize, I think the main kind of truth that this chapter points forth is this, that because God is faithful to his people and promises, that's the setting. Because he is who he is, he protects, he provides for, and he matures his people. Because God is faithful to his people and promises, he therefore protects, provides for, and matures his people. And we'll see that faithfulness expressed in three ways in this text. First, I'm calling it the vow of dependence, found in verses 1 through 3. A vow of dependence. You're going to love symmetry in these. The vow of dependence, then the venom of misdirected focus. That's found in verses 4 through 9. And then you'll see the victory of the true king in verses 10 through 35. So the vow of dependence, the venom of misdirected focus, and the victory of the true king. Woven throughout all of this is that same call that came out on that snowy morning. Look. Look to the Lord, and ye shall live. So let's first consider that vow of dependence. Without any lead up or introduction, chapter 21 begins with this shocking and violent turn of events. If you look down in verse 1, it says, When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming, quote, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. Like seemingly out of nowhere. They heard about it. They didn't ask any questions. They go out, they fight, they kidnap, and take some of them hostage. This is obviously not Israel's first battle, but I think here in this text and how it will continue, this is the first battle, at least in a long time, that reveals any sort of spiritual maturity and growth in the nation of Israel. Earlier in the wilderness, opposition produced immediate panic. Even the threat of violence produced wicked unbelief and grumbling. But here, if you look down at the text, Israel responds differently. What do? They pray. They go to the Lord in their time of grief and need. Verse 2 says that in prayer, Israel vowed a vow to the Lord. They acknowledge their dependence. They ask the Lord to act. That vowing stuff sounds weird, but basically it's a vow that if the Lord would protect them, would provide for them, would intercede on their behalf and provide the victory, that they will, quote, devote the cities to destruction. Meaning that unlike all the other warfare in ancient Middle East, friends, this was not about looting their enemies. It wasn't about stealing gold or cattle or slaves. No, here, it would all be destroyed because it was about God protecting his people and promises and his exacting of judgment against all of those who would oppose him by opposing his people. Verse 3 simply says this, and the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites. Victory comes from the Lord. As David mentioned before, you can read in Psalm 135 and 136. We read 36 today. But what they look back and see in a victory like this, and the ones that come at the end of the chapter, is that the Lord fights for his people. The Lord is the one who is victorious. That the Lord is the one who throws down mighty kings and fortified cities and seemingly insurmountable objects and obstacles. Friends, these wars, these battles that we're going to hear about all throughout this chapter, they're not like small skirmishes. These are decisive victories meant to assure Israel that God is not only merely sustaining them, but that he is securing the future that he has promised to them. And church, I think this is a lesson that we must relearn again and again. We don't need to moralize this text or make some sort of like blanket promise that's now for us, that if we go to him in dependent prayer, that every cancer will be cured, every job will be received, every trial will be turned, and that now our lives will be one of ease and constant victory. But we do well to take heart in a passage like this, that oftentimes in our trials and temptations, these trials and temptations redirect our focus off of the only one that can provide the victory. Times of trials and temptations far too easily produce paralyzing fear or prideful self-reliance. But Israel provides actually a faithful pattern for us to imitate. Where do we run when tragedy strikes? To whom do we depend when the unimaginable occurs? God's people turn to the Lord in humble dependence. God's people turn to him in prayer and faith. For it is only through him that we find any true spiritual victory, any perseverance in trials, any growth in godliness. Now, friends, if you've been with us in the study of Numbers so far over these past few months, that this feels like a massive turning point in the book of Numbers. Because now, maybe they finally learned. There's this shift, it appears, from fear in the past to now faith in the present. Because they go to him in prayer, finally. But sadly, the honeymoon of faith is short-lived. For here we see the venom of misdirected focus in verses 4 through 9. In verse 4, it says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. As you remember from last week's text, if you were here, you remember that Israelites just kindly, generously promised that if you would let me through just on the king's highway, we can actually make a straight line to the promised land. And so they asked politely, they asked multiple times, and the king of Edom completely rejected them. And so now, as they come down from the mountain, now they have to take this massive detour through scorched and rugged landscape. And the text says that as they took that detour, the people became impatient on the way. As I've studied this, I don't think impatient quite communicates what's really here. The more literal translation is something like this, that the soul of the people became very short because of the way. Okay? The soul of the people became very short because of the way. And in one sense, you can understand why, right? I mean, they're basically right back at the Red Sea. Again, after generations of wandering, they're like, dude, we could have already been there by now, but then these bozos, the people that are supposed to care for us, our brothers to Israel, the Edomites, like, they could have just let us through. We weren't going to do anything bad, but now we have to go all the way around. We got to go through all this rugged terrain once again. But their souls became very short because of the way. I think it's a reminder for us of the danger of the long haul that life and faith truly is. Because sometimes we can handle a crisis, or maybe two. You can run to the Lord for a particular battle, but it's the long detours. It's the compounding afflictions. It's the trial after trial after trial, right? That's when it gets hard. This is when our hearts can be tempted to cry out, God, just give me a break. It's not fair. God, it seems like I'm going through so much. I don't see anybody else have to walk through this much over this course of time. I would imagine some of you may be at a place like that even today. Sadly, that's what we see here with Israel, that even on the very heels of a massive victory, a showing of the Lord, his strength and power, they grumble against the Lord under the pressure of the long haul of life. And we often do that. They do the exact same thing their parents did. They grumble against God and Moses. They repeat the same old lies about Egypt. And I think the most revealing thing is that, quote, we, quote, loathe this worthless food. And what food are they talking about? The manna from heaven. The miraculous provision that sustains them in the desert for generations. The daily reminder, the manna each day for that day, the daily reminder of the Lord's mercy upon them. They don't just dislike it, no, they loathe it. This is what it looks like when our heart becomes so accustomed to God's grace and mercy in our lives that over time we begin to see God's provision as not that great. Certainly not what we necessarily want, expect. And I think we need to heed this warning because far too often we can look at God's grace and provision in our lives. Just take, for instance, food or housing or a job or children or a marriage, and then all we do is grumble because that grace isn't quite gracious enough. It's hard. It's a trudge in life. And sometimes the very things that are gifts from a gloriously gracious God, we see as loathsome, and we grumble against the Lord for his provision of those things in our lives. How does the Lord respond to their rebellious grumbling in this text? Verse 6 says, he sent fiery serpents, which I think refers to like the burning sensation of the venom. But he sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. Now that is intense, and I hate snakes. Like, That's Indiana Jones, right? Okay. Hate snakes. Yeah, it's intense, but friends, this isn't like mean or harsh. It's not. It was a physical manifestation of the spiritual poison that had already infected these people's hearts. Their words were biting and toxic, and so God sent a biting and toxic judgment upon them, and death begins to sweep through the camp. What do the people do? They cry out, "We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord and against you." As I've read this week, I've actually been really struck by how this may be the best confession and repentance that we've seen thus far. Because they're not minimizing their sin. They're not calling it by other names. They're not, "Well, I was just really struggling with No, they call it sin. They're specific and accurate. And they clearly are responding in repentance. This is how our confession and repentance should sound in our lives as well. "God, I thank you for my just general sins, and I have an unspoken sin I want to confess." No. Like, you want freedom? You call sin what it is. You take it to the Lord. You repent. And it's there that you'll find freedom. Pay attention to what they ask Moses. They ask Moses to intercede for them, to, quote, "take away the serpents from us." That's a great prayer to pray. But look at what God's answer is. He doesn't actually take the snakes away as they've asked, right? He could have. But he does something far more strange. He tells Moses to make a serpent of bronze, put it on a pole, and tell the people to look at it. Now, just imagine that you're an Israelite who just got bit. Your leg is black with gangrene. Your blood is thickening. And Moses says, "Look at the bronze snake." I mean, reason would be like, "No, I need like ointment. I need somebody to suck the poison out. I need somebody to chop it off so I don't die. But you're telling me to just look." God says, though, "Look and live. Take your eyes off of your wound. Take your eyes off of your pain. And look to the bronze serpent and live." We would be like, why in the world would this be God's answer? Why a serpent? Why in this way? The serpent was the image of the judgment that was hanging on a pole. And to look at the pole was to admit two things. I'm bitten because of my sin. And the only way I'm going to survive is if God provides a remedy that can save me. That's the confession of looking in faith. And in God's kindness, many did and were saved. Now, church, we don't actually have to guess at the ultimate significance of this event, because Jesus actually tells us what the ultimate fulfillment and beauty of this event pointed towards. In John chapter 3, verse 14, Jesus himself says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must," quote, "the Son of Man be lifted up." Son of Man being Jesus himself, be lifted up, be crucified. These historical events back here in the book of Numbers, that they're true and they really did happen, and yet within their trueness, they ultimately pointed to something that is even more true and beautiful, and of salvation that is for all people everywhere who look. Jesus, we could say, became the serpent for us, not because it was sinful, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he became sin for us. And thus, he was lifted up on the pole of the cross, and he bore the venom of our rebellion. And I'll just say, friend, that if you're not a Christian, if you're not sure if you're a Christian here today, you might feel the bite of sin in your life, a restlessness, a guilt, a feeling that things are not right because they're not. You may have tried all the ointment that this world offers of career, success, relationships, morality, but there's something, some sort of venom that's still there. But the message of Numbers 21 is that you cannot heal yourself and that you don't have to be better. You simply have to look and live. You look in faith to Jesus Christ, and that look in faith proclaims two things very much so like what the Israelites proclaimed in their look. The first, when you look to Christ in faith, is that you confessed, I am bitten by guilt, by conviction, by sin, by consequences, not because my life has been hard, but because I've sinned against the Lord. And secondly, only God's provided remedy, who is Jesus Christ, can save me from my sins. Friend, you're not going to be saved if you think all the roads of all the religions and moralities ultimately lead to a right relationship with God. You're not going to be saved when you try to save yourself by your good works or by staying away from bad works. You're not. You're going to die of the venom. But when you look to and trust in the Jesus Christ who was raised up on a pole, not for his sin, but for your sin. And when you look, you place your faith and you proclaim, I'm dead. And unless Jesus Christ saves me, all hope is lost. For everyone who looks in faith at Jesus Christ, everyone who places their faith that Jesus and Jesus alone can save, every one of them will be saved. Look and live. I pray that you would do that today. I know that text is kind of funky in terms of what is it saying and what is it alluding to. I would say, if you're not a Christian, I would say, friend, follow up with somebody around you, maybe a friend, maybe me after the service. I would love to talk to you more about what it means to trust in Jesus. Because if you're not looking to him for salvation, then friend, you're not saved. So I'd love to talk to you after the service. So we have seen Israel at this high point, humbly depending upon the Lord and experiencing his forgiveness. But we've also seen that as they take their eyes off of the Lord, their misdirected focus leads them into sin and judgment, a sin and judgment that only could be resolved by faith that has expressed itself in action. Thankfully, again, as their faith fueled their looking, many do indeed live. And what do? They resume their journey to the promised land. And it's a journey which we could say is definitely more than a little bit dangerous. It's not safe. It's not easy. But the hope is that the hope is in the victory of the true King. The third movement of our text. Something profoundly beautiful happens as Israel resumes their journey. In verses 10 through 20, we see that this travelogue is no longer characterized by grumbling. What's it characterized by? Singing. Singing to the Lord. In verse 17, they come to a well. They don't fight over it. They sing to the well. Spring up, O well. It's so beautiful because it reminds us that people who have been saved from a serpent's bite, People who have been protected and provided for and matured by Jesus Christ, we see even the most simple things in life as the cause to rejoice and praise our God. But the chapter ends with these two massive tests of their faith. Israel encounters the Amorites, led by King Sihon, in the land of Bashan, led by King Og. And these, we need to understand, were not just kings, they were what we could call gatekeepers of the promised land. Israel could not enter if these kings blocked their path. King Sihon refuses them passage and attacks. Israel defeats them, though. And then they face King Og of Bashan. And one thing to quickly note is that Deuteronomy tells us that Og was a giant. Like not just really tall, but like a literal giant. He was huge. And I just got to pause for a second and I just ask you to consider that very factor, that the giant came against the people of God. Where have we heard about giants last? Well, we go back to the reports from the spies. What did they report? Dude, there's giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers before them. We got to run. There is no hope for us. We cannot win this battle. But now is a new day. Now is a new generation. Now it's becoming clear that although they are far from perfect, the Lord is in fact maturing these people in their faith. If Israel turned their gaze upon the giant, surely they would have fled. If their focus shifted to the loathsome food again, they undoubtedly would have pled for Egypt once again. But now their gaze was fixed at the God who had provided the bronze serpent. And I just want to take a second to just say to the Christians in the room, friend, I want to encourage you for just a second. In this text, in this one chapter, we see Israel confessing sin, singing to the Lord, grumbling against the Lord, looking to the Lord for help, and everything in between. And what we ultimately see produced is a people that are maturing, being matured by the Lord. And I hope in some weird way that that's encouraging to you. Because as true Christians, we want to obey. We want to mature in our faith. We want to grow in our relationship with Him. And yet, oftentimes our lives actually look eerily similar to the lives of the Israelites. Like two steps forward, one step back, trip back, fall back down the stairs, three steps forward. Don't necessarily look as cute and pretty as what we would hope that it looks. But you can rest assured that even in those movements, the Lord is maturing you. He began a good work in your heart through salvation. He is actively at work in your heart to mature you in Christ's likeness even now. I want to encourage some of you that look back and you're like, dude, I just seem like a complete failure. All I do is fail and sin. Friend, I would just say, like, can you zoom back any further? Because I trust that if you are a Christian and you zoom back further, you can say, no, the Lord's been with me all along. And He's been doing a work in my heart all along. So praise be to the God who doesn't give up on His people, but who provides for and matures us. In Numbers 21, in the face of those great kings, Israel had more than enough reason to flee in fear. And yet, in verse 34, the Lord says to Moses, "Do not fear King Og." Why? "For I have given him into your hand." I love the way the Lord says that. He's like, "I have given him into your hand." There's so much certainty, it's almost as if the battle has already been won. Why? Because, friends, The Lord is not some petty king. He is not some mere mortal. The Lord is the true and eternal king. All power and might are in his hands. None can thwart his promises and plans. Nobody. He's the true king. So when the king says, I got this, it's as good as done. Israel obeys and the Lord fulfills yet another promise that these wicked enemies that oppose God and his people are completely and utterly laid to waste. Church, I don't think we have to get cute in our reflection upon this text today. I don't think we have to make this text like, here's how you slay the giants of your life, whatever those giants may be. The beauty in this text is that the Lord continues to show that he is always faithful to his promises and people, and that he never changes. That's the richness in this text. God had promised them victory in this battle, and God always keeps his promises. God had promised that he would bring his people into the promised land, and God always keeps his promises. That's what we're seeing unfold within this text. These were the promises that the Lord gave to the Israelites, the old covenant people of God. But to us, now on this side of the cross, now that his people aren't like this nation, but we are his church, the promises have indeed changed. But the promise-keeping God has not. He still makes and keeps all of his promises. And friend, have we not been given even more amazing promises today? Even more amazing. Friends, he's promised to never leave us or forsake us. He has promised to complete the good work he began in us. He has promised to provide a way out for every time we are tempted. He has promised to not even lose one of his chosen sheep. He has promised that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He has promised that Christ is interceding on our behalf right now. He has promised that he is working all things together for the good of those who love him. He has promised that our sins have been fully paid for in Christ, and now we stand as redeemed saints, fully forgiven, fully accepted, ones adopted into his very family. He has promised us that Christ will return for his people. He has promised us that full justice will be exacted on that final day. He has promised that we are clothed in his righteousness and that he will usher us all the way to our heavenly home, a home that is free from sin and sorrow and death. He has promised, and he always keeps his promises. Woo! Let's get some preaching up in here. Christian, the Lord is always faithful to keep his promises. You see that right there in the text. Frankly, you see that on every single page of Scripture. And what that means is that even when tragedy strikes, even when the diagnosis comes, even when we fail and fall under his loving discipline, even when the world seems to be spinning out of control and darkness is hiding his face, even when the road is long and hard, full of detours at every turn, the Lord remains the true and faithful king. And that true king will always remain faithful to his people and his promises. So God's people listened to the simple preacher preaching on that snowy day. Look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live. Because God is faithful to his people. He is faithful to his promises. He protects us. He provides for us. And he matures us. So look to Christ and live. Would you please pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that your word from beginning to end is able to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. I pray for the unbeliever that's here today that they would be struck by your spirit and your word and that they would trust Christ for salvation this day. I pray, Lord, that for each of us, we are desperately needing to be reminded, God, because we're forgetful that you are a God who's faithful, a God who never fails, a God who has shown his love through the giving of his own son. God, I pray, Lord, that we would look unto Christ, that our hearts would erupt in praise and trust, and that we would look to him every day, all throughout the day, for in him there is life and abundance. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.